62 years ago, August the 9th, 1945, the second of the only two atomic bombs ever to be used as instruments of aggressive war were dropped on Nagasaki, Japan, by an all-American Christian crew who were only doing their job as Christians for the United States. 3 days earlier, the first bomb had been dropped on Hiroshima. And in this case now, the B-29 Superfortress known as Boxcar had taken off from Tinian Island with the prayers and blessings of its Lutheran and Catholic chaplains. It was headed for Kakura. 3 weeks earlier, the first successful testing of a nuclear weapon had taken place, blasphemously known as the Trinity. That particular test bomb was known as the Trinity. And today, the molten rock that was created by the tremendous heat is still called Trinitite. But 3 weeks earlier, this test had been done in North Mexico. And so now as this plane headed it wasn't headed for Nagasaki, it was headed for Kakura. But Kakura had clouded up, and it was impossible to see the site that they wanted to target. And so the second site that had been designated was finally targeted, which was Nagasaki. Now I need to tell you something about Nagasaki. Nagasaki was famous in Japanese history for its Christian tradition. There was the largest Christian church in all of Japan. Now, it was Catholic. It was St. Mary's Cathedral. This was the largest concentration of baptized Christians in Japan. It had been established earlier by the famous Jesuit missionary Francis Xavier, but it had been so brutally persecuted it was established in 1600. It was so brutally persecuted that these people had literally gone into the mountains and caves and had become totally invisible. The Japanese government didn't know they were there. They had been so persecuted they went totally into hiding. And then the first Western people began to come to Japan, and these people took that as a sign that it would be safe to start to come out of hiding. And so they did, and again, they were severely persecuted. But by this time, Western pressure had been put on Japan, and they released their persecution. And in 1917, these people finally finished building their beautiful St. Mary's Cathedral. That was the target for the bomb, St. Mary's Cathedral. All right? Boxcar targeted St. Mary's and dropped the bomb. At 11:02 a.m., August the 9th, 1945, this bomb was dropped. That bomb carbonized, evaporated the whole city in a scorching fireball. And the persecuted, faithful, surviving center of Japanese Christianity became ground zero. What the Japanese imperial government could not do in more than 200 years of persecution, American Christians managed to accomplish in 9 seconds. The entire worshiping community of Christians, though they were Roman Catholics, were totally wiped out. How did it happen that Christians annihilated Christians? It's because that after 300 AD, a central principle of the gospel was lost. Jesus clearly taught this principle, and we're going to take the time to read it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law to take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? And we saw last night the word in Luke is grace or Christianity. What reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the word perfect in the book of Luke in the corresponding passage is the word merciful. So to be perfect is to be merciful. All right. Jesus had clearly taught that, and I don't think most of our evangelical or Protestant friends are aware of the fact that for the first 300 years of church history, at least for the first 200 years of church history, there was no compromise on this issue at all. All Christians were non-resistant. In fact, they were so impassioned about this peace position that they repeatedly told the Roman government, we are the ones that you need to recognize as the reason for the Pax Romana. Most people are not aware of the fact that the non-resistant testimony of the church is exactly parallel in its dates with the Pax Romana, the 200 years of Roman peace that you read about in your history books. That was precisely the period of time that the Christian church was non-resistant. And the Christian church never ceased they never got tired of telling the Roman government, the reason for the Pax Romana has nothing to do with your armies. It is because the Prince of Peace came to this world. There is a kingdom of peace, and God is keeping the world in an era of peace because of our witness and testimony and his blessing upon it. Jesus clearly said that. But after 200 AD, things began to break down, and finally, Augustine came up with a just war theory, and Christians became involved in this horrible thing of war and violence. Now, I'm just going to say this at the outset. As far as I'm concerned, this is the most important topic of the whole weekend. There's nothing that is more important to the testimony of the Christian church than this issue right here. If this had never been compromised, if the church had maintained what it had maintained for 200 years, the first record of a Christian, a person joining the church who was a soldier was in 172 AD. I think I have that date right. And then it went downhill from there. But it took to about 300 AD till the church almost generally had surrendered this principle. But just think about it. If the church had maintained its peace testimony, you'd have never had the Inquisition, which was a horrible abuse of human life in the name of Christianity. You'd have never had the Crusades. You'd have never had the treatment of the American Indian by so-called Christians. You'd have never had the mistreatment of the blacks by so-called Christians. You'd have never had the conquistadors conquering South America in the name of Christianity. All of those horrible abuses of the Christian church would never have taken place. And the history of Christianity, wherever it went, would have been a testimony. Now, when these people appear, there's one thing about them. They do violence to no man. They are safe. They're peaceful people. That would have been the testimony over the whole world as to what Christianity is. But part of the problem in the Middle East today is they look at Christians as vicious, human rights abusing people. And the Muslims have never forgotten the Crusades. If we've forgotten it, they haven't. All right, so let's talk about three things here today, and I'm going to have to really hurry. The testimony of the gospel, the history of this whole thing, and what we learn from experience. The testimony of the gospel. Jesus' teaching is clear in the Sermon on the Mount. But some people say that Jesus was talking only about personal enemies. They say that the enemy in war is not a personal enemy. So I can take his life and still be a good Christian, because he's not my personal enemy. Well, I do suggest that if you have a guy at the end of your bayonet, it gets sort of personal. But anyway, Besides, they say God's people in the Bible took military action and God blessed them. And then they appealed to the Old Testament and then a few questionable explanations of a very few New Testament texts. They cannot find a clear example or precedent for this in the New Testament. So I want you to remember that. Their strongest defense is Old Testament, and then they take a few incidents in the New Testament, pretty much arguments from silence, and try to make their case from the New Testament. It can't be done. It just can't be done. And there are a couple things. Did the outlines get passed out? They did get passed out. All right. There are a couple things we want to notice. The first one is there's a failure to acknowledge a change from the Old Testament to the New. Leviticus 19:18 said, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, do you notice? Here we have the Old Testament command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," but it's very narrowly defined. It's not to bear a grudge or to avenge the children of thy people. They were to practice non-resistance in the Old Testament, but only within the confines of Israel. Outside of Israel, this didn't apply. The Old Testament, in fact, specifically said, "Don't you ever seek the peace of Ammon or Edom, nor their prosperity forever." That's Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's no limit. There's no statement in the New Testament that all these New Testament scriptures on love and forgiveness and all of that is to be confined within a certain group. There's no limit put on. In the Old Testament, there is. In the New, there's not. There's no limit as to who's to be loved, who's to be forgiven, who's to be blessed, who's to be treated well. In the Old Testament, Elijah called down fire from heaven, 2 Kings 1:12. Some disciples wanted to do that in the New Testament. Jesus said, wait a minute, this is wrong. It was okay in the Old Testament, not in the New. And these people will not draw that distinction. They have a flat Bible. They draw from both books. We'll be looking at that more and more. Let's look at the New Testament injunction in contrast to the Old Testament. Romans 12:18-21 says, "Live peaceably, avenge not, vengeance is mine. If your enemy hungers or if he thirsts, meet his needs. Heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Try that on the battlefield sometime. Wonder how that would work. Well, the objection is, but this only means personal enemies. I just told you the New Testament gives us no clue that that's not to be carried out universally. There's not a hint in the New Testament like there is in the Old that this is limited. In the New Testament, we have no such limit. We have no such qualification. And there's nothing in the New Testament except a personal ethic that applies to everybody. Unless you start to mess with the text. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "Supplication, prayers, intercessions are to be made for all men." Now, how can you do that to all men if you're trying to kill some of them? I don't know. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men." It's interesting how many times the word "all" is used in connection with these things. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "Be gentle unto all men." Now, you tell me, how do you gently bayonet somebody? I'm not quite sure. I'm not sure how you would do that. I guess it would take some kind of special training. Titus 3:2 says, "Speak evil of no man. Be gentle, showing all meekness to all men." Galatians 5:22 says, "Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit." Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your moderation," or your gentleness, "be known to all men." I already quoted that. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Ye are the temple of God." And God told David in the Old Testament, you're not qualified to build the temple because you're a man of blood. And we're all builders of God's temple. Why do these New Testament scriptures not fit an ethic of war? It's because the gospel, we didn't get to this in my last message. The gospel is a concept of two kingdoms. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." My kingdom does not have its origins in this world. It's a different kingdom. All right? And some of them say, well, the reason Jesus said that, and listen, I've heard all the arguments. They say the reason Jesus said that is because he came to die on the cross and he didn't want his disciples to defend him. His reason for coming was not that. It was to die on the cross. But he didn't say that the reason they weren't supposed to take the sword was because I need to go to the cross here. Let them take me to the cross. He didn't say that. He said, my kingdom doesn't have this character. All right. What does Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7 teach? I'm not going to turn there. Although, yes, we should turn there. Just a minute. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I wanted to point some things out that you need to see. Romans chapter 13. I want you to notice, by the way, this pictures the kingdom of heaven in a real world. But I want you to notice the pronoun shift. It says in verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, it's talking to you personally, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, all right. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, but the powers that be are ordained of God, whosoever resisteth the power. And then it starts talking about rulers, and then it says they. Chapter 12, it's you. Chapter 13, it's them. Pronoun shift that I think is very clear that he's talking about two groups of people. All right. And people say, well, but it says that these men are ministers and they're ordained of God. Does anybody know who the leader was that he was talking about at this time? Nero. I mean, it's no problem using the word minister here. He called Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament his minister. He called Cyrus his servant. Of course, these are people that are doing, carrying out God's purpose in this world. You know, in God's house, it says it's a great house. It has vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. You have them in your house. You have your chinaware. You have your silverware. And then you have your garbage bucket under the sink. And we had an old Mennonite bishop in my community that used to stand there and point his bony finger to young people in the back sometimes that weren't behaving very well. And he'd say, young men. God's going to use you. You can either be a vessel unto honor or a vessel unto dishonor, but one way or the other, you're going to serve God's purpose, not your own. And so we have the choice to make. Are we going to be the garbage bucket under the sink? Or are we going to be the vessel unto honor? All right? So the minister in this case was Nero. And that should not surprise us because the Bible says that God sets up the basest of men. And he set up some pretty base people. I won't go down through the names. You could name them in our time. He set up some very base people. All right? And in the end, he says we're to obey them. Finally, for conscience sake. Now tell me, now we're to the next point here on the outline. How in the world are we going to obey anybody for conscience sake if we have defiled our conscience with violence and have hardened it and made it callous to the needs of people and to the Spirit of God? You say, well, is that what war really does? Well, let me give you some statistics. Do you know that every man is born with an innate aversion to killing? That has been proven on the battlefield. I live near the battlefield of the Civil War. And when the killing was over and they buried the bodies and gathered up the weapons, guess what they found? They calculated that it would have been possible with the weapons that they had and the forces they had to kill 500 to 1,000 people per minute at Gettysburg. The actual rate of killing was 1 or 2 people per minute. This has always been a problem in war. They retrieved 27,000 muskets. 90% of those muskets were loaded and had never been shot. Some of them were loaded 2 and 3 times. One of them was loaded 24, had 24 charges in it. In other words, these guys were willing to go out and die, but they weren't willing to kill. And so what they said happened in a lot of cases, there were men who loaded muskets and passed them to friends who would do it. They wouldn't do it themselves. Or they would shoot over people's heads or something. But the killing rate in the Civil War was just abysmal. So They have tried to remedy that. In World War II, they did some training and they got that up to 15 to 20%. The Korean War, they got it up to 55%. And in the Vietnam War, the killing rate was that 90% of the soldiers shot to kill. Now, why, how did they do this? They did it by brutalizing these guys in the training camps and teaching them to hate and teaching them to devalue life. And actually, the training methods were cruel and brutal and teaching them to be filled with bitterness when they went out there. They were mad at the whole world because of the way they had been treated. Now, what happens to a man's conscience during all that process? And yet, the Bible says we're supposed to have a sensitive conscience. Let's look at Jesus' example. What did Jesus do? Well, in Luke chapter 12, verse 13, somebody comes and says, make my brother divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, I won't do it. He used the episode to teach this man not to have his own rights and use force to make other people do things, but to have a right attitude toward his enemies. You know, you sometimes hear the statement, that man's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I don't like that statement. The only people that are any earthly good on this earth are the people who are heavenly minded. Now, I know what they mean when they say that, but we need more heavenly minded people, not more earthly minded people. Pilate one time mingled the sacrifices of some Jews with mingled their blood with the offerings. And Jesus absolutely refused to make any negative comment about what Pilate had done. He used it as a platform to teach them a reality about repentance. He just would not get involved in the use of coercion and force in any of these situations. And Isaiah 53, verse 12 says at the end of the chapter that Jesus divided the spoil with the strong. Also, he won a battle. According to the prophecy, Jesus fought a battle and won and had spoil to distribute. Well, how did he do it? He didn't do it by fighting. He did it by dying. Somebody has called this a reverse fighting method, where you win by dying. And people say, well, that's what kind of a concept is that? Well, that's what Jesus did. That's what our forefathers did. They won a great victory for all of Western civilization by not lifting a sword, by dying. The success is based on the reality of the supernatural power of God in the resurrection. That's where the Christian's power is. Does Jesus fly the stealth bomber? Indeed, he does, but it's a different bomber. This is a battle, and victories are won. Great victories are won, but they're won by a reverse fighting concept that says, I will die and trust the resurrection and the reality. Non-resistance is not pacifism. I don't like that word pacifism. I detest that word pacifism. That means I'm just a peaceful person that walks around. I'm just a peaceful person. We are in a battle. We're in a battle. And those martyrs went to the stake and they talked about that experience as an experience of a warfare that they were going to fight a battle at that stake. We'd better be soldiers. We'd better be aggressive and be willing to forgive and die. That's aggression. That's a tactic. That's not surrender. That is a tactical decision that our commander has given to us as a means of fighting. For though we walk after the flesh, listen, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. Through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now that sounds like a great victory to me. And I don't want anybody here to be a pacifist. God help you if you're a pacifist. We're serving a different commander with a different set of rules of engagement, goals in conflict, and accomplishment of those goals. And as long as we obey him, we are going to win a great victory. But some of us will die. And we will suffer many experiences that look like defeat, but there will be a battle won. The heart of non-resistance is a theology of martyrdom. It's number H on your outline if you're looking. Is a theology of martyrdom. This is the atomic bomb of Christianity. It's its nuclear weapon. It's the bomb that the stealth bomber is dropping. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? And you can go through that whole list. In fact, let's read it. It's just inspiring just to read that thing. Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written? For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's what the stealth bomber's carrying, that right there. It's a theology of martyrdom. Jesus said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, Romans 8:36. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. But this will be stoutly opposed by Christians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Revelation 12, verse 11 says, and they overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. This is the battle we're fighting. All right? The just war people have very little New Testament support. They ignore vast passages of the New Testament or explain them away. But the same approach can be used for polygamy and slavery. For instance, one of their favorite ones is Jesus met with that centurion and, he blessed him and all that. And there wasn't a thing said about him leaving the army. Well, he came to ask for his slave to be healed. There wasn't anything said about him releasing his slave either. So let's say slavery's okay, Brother Chester. Jesus didn't tell the centurion to get rid of his slaves, that was an abomination. Well, then he must approve of slavery. I mean, you can prove anything with that kind of logic. That's an argument of silence. We don't know what happened. I think I know what happened. Jesus worked like we all should more than we do. We like to make things happen. Jesus was satisfied to plant a seed in somebody's heart and then wait for it to grow. And we don't have the rest of the story. Somebody said one time, I love this one, that rich young ruler that Jesus said, sell everything you have and come follow me. And he walked away sorrowful. Somebody said, they kind of think maybe that was Barnabas. Isn't that a delightful thought? Old Barnabas finally got that under his belt and one day he did it. But he didn't do it right away. Now that, I can't prove that from the Bible. That's just a nice little thought I have tucked back in my mind. That when you read about Barnabas, that's the guy you're reading about. All right. The issue is there are two covenants. You're either in the old covenant or in the new covenant. Paul says if you are circumcised, if you do any part of that old covenant, you are debtor to keep the whole thing. Don't go to the Old Testament and start picking and choosing. If you're going to take something from the Old Testament, then go back and live in the Old Testament. We have a song in our hymnal that says, in vain would boasting reason find the path to happiness in God. Her weak directions leave the mind bewildered in a doubtful road. If there was ever a subject where this is true, it's this one. And then they misconstrue New Testament passages. They ask questions about people like John the Baptist who told the soldiers, he didn't tell them to leave their profession. Well, the fact of the matter is, it's very clear in the Bible that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was not a New Testament character. He was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He had no authority whatsoever to enjoin a New Testament ethic. And then we have the two swords that Jesus told his disciples. He said, are there any swords here? And they said, there are two. Oh, they're there. Jesus' disciples said, so. Now think about it. Two swords to go out against the Roman guard. I mean, that certainly wasn't the purpose. And then we find out, if we read on, what happened is Jesus wanted to use those swords for an object lesson on this very issue. And so they get into the garden, and Peter slices off the guy's ear, and Jesus said, put up your sword into its sheath. And Tertullian said, when God disarmed Peter, he disarmed all Christians. He wanted to show Peter by an object lesson on the very thing we're talking about today, that this was not an era where the sword would be used. So he had to take the sword, it got used, and he said, now put it in its sheath. We're done with the sword. There's not going to be any sword in my kingdom. And we could go on and on. A very sobering one. Would you turn to Revelation? Would you turn to Revelation? How will we know the true ones in the end? This is K. Revelation 14, verse 12, talks about the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 13, verse 10. And now we have the Antichrist making war with the saints. And look what he says in verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience of the saints. Those who have not put their swords away stand a good chance of being numbered with the Antichrist in the end. This is a serious observation. All right? You say, I have 5 minutes. I have four, and I just got started. The testimony of history. There's no record of any soldier in the Roman army until 174 AD. I said 172. I was wrong. The church was non-resistant, unanimously non-resistant for 200 years. And when I talk to the people who want to criticize this, I tell them, go back and read your history. And the first thing they will say is, well, the reason why they weren't in the Roman army was because in the Roman army, they had to on a regular basis do their little incense to the Caesar. And it was Caesar worship in the army more than anywhere else. So that's why the Christians weren't in the army. The only problem with that is when you go back and read what they said, they never say anything about that. They very clearly say in the writings, the reason we're not in the army, and I don't have time to read them. I have quotes here I could read. The reason we're not in the army is because Jesus took the sword out of our hand, and we don't do any violence to anybody. We can't. This is wrong. We don't believe in this. We don't fight anymore. That's what they say. What's the testimony of experience? That's all I'm going to say about history. I had things to read, but I won't take time. You can go back and read it yourself. The historical records are there, and they just don't say what those people want to make them say. These people were opposed to war. They were opposed to violence because of Jesus' teaching. What's the testimony of experience? People say, well, if someone attacks your family, what do you do? Well, I thought they just said you're not supposed to fight your personal enemies. That sounds personal to me. I mean, I thought they just went and fought in impersonal wars. And now here we have a personal situation. And now they say, well, you should do that. Well, if that shows I don't love my family, then I guess God doesn't love all those people that he's letting being killed over in those other countries. They're martyrs today by the scores in other countries. I guess God doesn't love them if he lets that happen. Is that what we're to conclude? I have to tell this story. And I guess I do want to tell a little bit. Can I have just a little bit more time if these people can stand just a little bit? 2 minutes. Oh, dear. He's merciless. We had a couple come into our home, Decio and Olivia, and they told us an amazing story, or rather, this story is in David Brousseau's books, but we met the couple. They were in a motel room, and it was in the city of Atlanta, I think, and there were a couple thugs out on the loose that night, and they had killed a couple people, and they'd warned everybody in Atlanta to be careful with keep their doors shut, and this couple had not heard the warning. And they left their motel door open because they were expecting friends to walk in any moment, and in walked these two thugs and ordered them to the floor. And, of course, the history they found out later was that they ordered their victims to the floor and then shot them in the back of the head. Decio went to the floor. Olivia did not. Instead, she stood up and started walking toward them, singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they kept ordering her to the floor, and she just kept walking and singing till she was nose to nose with them. And they turned and ran. Now, that won't happen every time, but singing is a tremendous weapon. The Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, most of us would think of praying, but we wouldn't think of singing. But that's what she did. I mean, we maybe should think of using some different weapons than most people use. Are just wars really just? Well, the interesting thing is at the beginning of World War II, both Roosevelt and Winston Churchill stated our national policy that we did not believe in killing civilians, but the Germans didn't believe that. And so finally, to terrorize the Germans, we started bombing cities, innocent people. I mean, our whole ethic broke down in the middle of the war. And then the worst thing that happened was the firebombing, the firestorm that they created in Dresden. Now, they didn't know anything about a firestorm. They found it out by accident in the middle of the war. Here's what they were doing. They were bombing Hamburg. And they bombed Hamburg, and they bombed Hamburg, and they bombed Hamburg, and they bombed Hamburg till they dropped so many bombs that so much of the city was burning that it created winds of gale force coming into the middle of that fire that it swept all the buildings and all the people into the fire. And that was a firestorm. And then they decided to do it on purpose with Dresden. How many of you have ever been to Dresden? That whole city was obliterated. They deliberately dropped bombs until they had enough bombs that they created a firestorm that swept all the buildings and the people right into the middle of the fire. Innocent children, sick people, old people. That's what war is like. You call that a just war? I don't. Is modern warfare like Old Testament holy wars? In the Old Testament holy wars, God told them who to fight and when. And there were times when God would have given orders that you would have thought, well, no, that doesn't. God told Nebuchadnezzar one time to go down and take Egypt as a reward for his conquering. I forget what it was. He conquered some group that God was happy with. And he said, now you can have Egypt for a reward. We'd have looked on and we'd have seen Nebuchadnezzar attacking Egypt. And we'd have said, well, that's not fair. Why did he march into Egypt? Well, God told him to. Now, I ask you, who can say for sure who God wants people to fight? There's nothing like this in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they were a nation. God led them to war, told them who to fight. He says, now don't fight the people of Canaan because their cup of iniquity isn't full. So it would have been wrong for them to fight the children of Israel at that point. Later on, he says, now fight them because their iniquity. Who's going to make those decisions now? God doesn't direct people that way. And besides, in the Old Testament, they were holy wars. You didn't have raping and all that ugly stuff that happens and immoral stuff that goes on in war. This was a holy nation. They went in, did their job, and didn't do all that stuff. What is the answer? I had a story I was going to tell at the end, but I don't have time. The answer is that we need to follow Christ. And the New Testament says, love all men, forgive all men, be merciful to all men, both personal and national. There is no other ethic in the New Testament. And we need to believe in the supernatural power of the resurrection that even though we die, there will be a great victory because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are fighting a different battle with different weapons, and the genius of the whole thing is suffering and death. It's a great thing that God uses to bring about his victories. I'm finished. I'm not going to tell the story. Oh, it would take 5 minutes. But besides, I was going to have to tell it. I usually read it, but I forgot to bring it along. So that's okay. You've all read it in the Pathway Readers. It's a story of the old Austrian general that was supposed to conquer a city in the Tyrol. How many have ever read that story? Oh, well, then I'll tell it very quickly. So this old general was going to march into the Tyrol to conquer this city. But somebody said to him, you'll never conquer that city. They have an invincible leader. And he thought, So he got more soldiers together. He reinforced his ranks. I mean, there's an invincible leader. We're going to have trouble with this town. But when they marched over the mountain and down into the valley, children were playing in the fields. Men were working. Women were outside. People waved and smiled. And thought, well, this is really weird. And his soldiers started blowing kisses to their children. And one of them said, that looks like my little girl. And, you know, and this wasn't all the way the military was supposed to be. And so they finally got to the town and they walked into the square and they thought, now here's where we'll meet our resistance. And there was nobody there. And after a bit out of the courthouse walked an old white-headed man with a few other men dressed in civilian clothes. And he thought, well, this must be the people. So he walked up to the old man and said, I demand that you surrender. Well, he said, of course, you can have everything that's here. Well, he said, why? Well, he said, don't you know We have no weapons. We have no desire to fight. You can have the city. And the old general said, you know, I couldn't conquer that town. He said, if I had told my soldiers to fire on those innocent children and men and women in that town, they would have disobeyed me. And I had to go back and tell my superiors that that town was invincible.